All right, good morning. Thanks for coming. I do have to preface these talks first and say that right before summer, we always have the men of the assembly teach during the summer. So pastor approached me and said, hey, we're having that meeting next Sunday. Are you going to be there? And I said, no, I can't. I'm going to be out of town. Just sign me up for whatever's left over. He said, well, how many weeks do you want? I said, oh, I'll take one or two. And a couple weeks, just let me know what I get, and so I can get it on the calendar and get ready for it, and what I'm teaching on. He said, okay. So a couple weeks go by, I go back and I ask him, I'm like, hey, what weeks did I get? What are we teaching on? He's like, well, nobody really signed up, so how many weeks do you want? And I go, I guess I'll take whatever I need to help you out, so what do you want me to teach on? He goes, I don't know. It's like, okay, well, I can take 3 to 5 weeks. I'll do apologetics for 3 to 5 weeks. He goes, okay, well, how about six? Like, okay, I'll take six. So then he comes back to me again and says, I got some stuff going on. You want 9 weeks? Fine. So I go home, tell my wife, she's like, you're an idiot. So this went from 1 to 2 weeks to minimum of 9 now, so we'll see how it goes.
Thanks, Dave.
Right? And let that be a lesson. If you volunteer, it's just, they're going to push it. All right, so we're going to start talking about apologetics, Christian apologetics in particular, what it does, what its uses are, and just misconceptions as well around it. So today, the lesson is our apologetic task. You should have notes in front of you. So I have G.W. Leibniz, the famous philosopher and mathematician, asked a question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Or why does anything exist at all when it is highly more probable that nothing should exist? So in Genesis 1:1, the Bible opens with, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. At the onset, the Bible assumes God's existence and creative action. According to John 1:1-3, he was before all things. He made all things that were made, i.e. time, space, the material universe, as well as thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, according to Colossians 1:16-19. He created them, and for his good pleasures do they exist. Leibniz's question is simple. If no God exists, then how is the universe possible? So as we get into this, we're going to be dealing with a little bit of that, the absurdity of saying that this universe is even possible without God, that any other story that we try to tell falls terribly short. So in lesson 16, on the notes of Inspiration of the Scriptures and Pastor Brian's From This Generation Forever series, he includes a conversation he and I had stating, in seeking to save the doctrine of inspiration from how it had been stigmatized by its critics, modern theologians failed to adequately meet the critics' accusations. The critics claim the Bible is not of divine origins and cite the human elements as their proof. If God created humans, he can certainly use their individual styles, vocabulary to record his word. How does changing the definition of dictation or backing away from it altogether solve the critics' accusation of the Bible not being a divine book? The real issue is there a God to dictate? So the reason I bring this up is to bridge the gap between what Pastor is doing and what I'm seeking to do. In his class, Pastor has been dealing with issues related to the Word of God and what qualifies it as such. Its inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, authority, self-authenticating nature, canon, and God's promise to preserve it throughout all time. He's building an apologetic case for the King James Bible and the everlasting authority of the Scriptures. But I'm taking a slightly different approach. The Bible claims God exists and that he has certain attributes, but do these claims correspond to reality, or is there a God to write his word? So, Pastor is doing apologetics. You know, I'm also doing apologetics, but I'm coming at it at a different angle. He's building a case for the Word of God itself. I'm building a case for God in a different route. So, for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at issues pertaining to the existence of God, the reliability of the Christian truth claims, and the applications of the Christian apologetics. So a little bit of background for me in apologetics. I attended a private Christian school where I was educated classically. I was required to take formal logic, rhetoric, and apologetics in high school, among other classical English classes. It was in high school that I discovered my love for apologetics. Since then, I have taught a small group of college age for a year, then a 9-week study for the teen group at Heritage Baptist, and have taught some to the teens here at Grace as well. It has become a passion for me because I saw what it did in strengthening my faith and what it could do for others. I would like to share some of the things that I've learned in the hopes that it will edify and inform you. So, going to Freedom, and that's where I went. I went to Freedom Baptist Academy, Freedom Baptist High School, graduated in 2008. They switched over while we were still in elementary to a classical education system. And that meant everything we did, we dealt with a lot of the classics in English. And we had to start learning how to read and watch and talk and listen in a way that we dissected everything everyone said. You know, we would parse everything up into ideas, great ideas, subjects, stuff like that, that we would then be able to try to understand what they actually believed deep down, even if they never talked about God or whatever their religion was. We could glean from how they talked, how they acted, what their basic core beliefs were. And so we had to do that with every writing. We had to read even like Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. We had to read Frankenstein and we had to figure out, what did Mary Shelley believe about the world? What did she believe about nature? What did she believe about God? What did she believe just by reading one fictional book of hers? We had to figure out everything she believed about life. And that was the system that they employed, and I would highly recommend it. There's not very many schools like that around, but I would recommend it if you find one. So, it became a passion for me because I took it. I had to take apologetics my senior year, and I did very well in it. And it was, for me, it was something that like flipped a light. You know, I grew up in church. My grandfather is a preacher. One of my uncles is a preacher. One of my first cousins is a preacher. Every single one of my dad's family has served in the ministry, either as deacons, teachers, youth pastors, whatever, they've all doing it. So I've grown in a very religious family, church all my life, Christian school. So every circle that I've ever run in has been predominantly Christian. And up until my senior year, I just took it, you know, that's what I am. That's how I grew up. That's what everybody I know is. And until I got to my senior year and started dealing with apologetics, then it became real to me in a way that I hadn't thought of before. You know, I had gone through it so long that it just was something I'd taken for granted. And it directly affected me as well, in the sense that now, after studying all that, it gave me the ability to go out and actually share my faith. Before that point, you know, I was very hesitant to share my faith because I wasn't confident in it. You know, I believed it for myself, but that's different than trying to make somebody else believe it or trying to get them to understand it. So it changed my whole attitude toward evangelism as well, just because now I was confident in my ability to be able to talk to somebody no matter what question they raised, no matter what objection they had. And it gave me just that confidence to say, okay, I don't care what they say. I don't care what they ask. I'm going to either have an answer or I'm going to get an answer, and I'm not going to know how to do it. So our apologetic stance, number two on the notes. I believe that all Christians have a spiritual responsibility to articulate their faith. So if you got your Bibles, go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Most of us know this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now drop down to verses 24 through 26. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledgement, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who has taken captive by him at his will. So, when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, sometimes, especially chapter 4, if you're on that page, just skip over to chapter 4 a minute. Verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. A lot of people will come to these verses and they'll say, well, this is Paul speaking specifically to Timothy. This is only a command to Timothy in specific or to preachers in specific. This isn't really to all Christians. I don't believe so because of chapter 2. You see the same thing here. Once he calls to study, I think it would be hypocritical to say, well, that one's for me, but then the call to go preach it is not to me. That's just to pastors. But if you work down and we looked at 24, it says, in the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach. You know, so if I'm going to be the servant of the Lord, that's one of the qualifications I have to have by default, or that I have to get. I have to, you know, I have to work on that and to be able to do that. You know, that's not just the preacher. That's not just the teacher. That's the servant of the Lord. So when we get over to chapter 3 and chapter 4, I want to show that before you get to chapter 4, verse 1, what has to happen? And the same thing before you get to chapter 2, verses 24 and 26, before you can teach, before you can preach, before you can do these things, what has to happen first?
Study.
Verse 15, study, and as well as 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing who thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. So before I can fulfill the preaching, the teaching, the exhorting, the rebuking, the whatever I need to do, I have to first study and know the scriptures. I have to know what the Bible teaches, what it says, and I have to know it well enough to go out there and teach it. So, I have 1 Timothy, study, teach, exhort. Exhort is to use words or arguments to incite good works. Reprove is to charge with a fault, to excite a sense of guilt. Rebuke is a chiding in Scripture, affliction for the purpose of restraint and correction. So, all these things, you know, the servant of God is commanded to go do. But that all stems from first my knowledge of what the Bible teaches. I can't go out and correct somebody on an action if I don't even know if that's actually a wrong action. You know, or if that maybe was an action they shouldn't have taken and now it's fine or whatever. I need to know, you know, what the context is in the scriptures. Where are the lines? This is wrong, this is right, this is wrong until this point, then it's okay or what? You know, we know that. Going, you know, things with pertaining to husbands and wives. You know, that's wrong until you're married, right? So I can't go out and correct somebody and say that's always wrong if I don't know that there are parameters the Bible sets on things. And I need to know what those parameters are. So, number two under that. Although we may not need to know philosophy in a formal sense, some basic understanding is extremely beneficial if we are to do apologetics well. You're going to do apologetics whether you realize you're doing it or not at any point in your life. Whether or not you're going to do it well depends on your knowledge of it and your knowledge of the scriptures and some of philosophy. So, B, what apologetics is not. It is not to say sorry or please forgive me. So that's not what apologetics is. I'm also not apologizing for being a Christian in the sense that I'm not saying, hey, I'm sorry what I believe offends you. That's not what we're doing in apologetics. We're not apologizing for being who we are. It is also not the fighting or quarreling with people. Apologetics is not supposed to be a club or bludgeon to hit people with. It's also not supposed to be disagreeable. People are going to disagree with you. That's obvious. Nobody just comes to the truth the first time they hear it or even the 100th time they hear it. But, you know, your message should be what's disagreeable, not you. So it's not fighting or quarreling, and it is not permission to believe in God. That one's a big one. With modern apologetics, that seems to be sometimes the thrust. It's almost that they say, well, now you're permitted to believe in God because you have all these reasons. Obviously, anybody who came to Christ young knows that they didn't come to Christ by all these argumentations and different reasons from science and whatever. They came to it more than likely because of their parents or something like that. So we're not saying this is now permission for you to believe in God. See, what apologetics is, on the other sense, apologetic or apologetical position comes from the Greek word apologia, meaning defense. Apologia can mean either a formal defense or an informal defense. So that means like in court. When I defend myself in court, I'm giving an apology. The defense is an apology. It helps provide a rational defense of the Christian faith against intellectual objections. And we'll talk about that a little bit more too as we go. It is an attempt to establish certain elements of the Christian faith as reasonable, but more importantly, true in today's world, or simply the defense of Christian truth claims. So this is different, right? If I'm helping provide a rational defense against intellectual objections, that means I'm just defending saying, you know, they say you're wrong because this, and I say, well, no, because this, this, this. But that doesn't automatically make me correct. I could still be holding a position that's wrong and defending it. So it's more than just that. It's also an attempt to show them as actually true in today's world and in any world. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. Says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So obviously when we're looking at this, these strongholds and these high things are not literal physical buildings. They're not walls. They're not actual castles. We're not running to, you know, some atheist's house and literally knocking his house over with a bulldozer or something. That's not what this is talking about. So these are not carnal things. These are weapons of the mind. These are weapons spiritual and things that are non-physical. So when it says to cast down imaginations, it's to violently destroy. Now, I would say this. We're not supposed to be violent, so it's not talking about violent in the sense that we are acting in a violent manner, but that when we destroy, in a sense, these arguments, these things that push against the knowledge of God, we're doing so in such a way that there is no rebuttal. It's gone. This is not even an option anymore. You can't use it. It's been so violently pulled down that it is gone. It's rubble. As well as, you see reckoning there, I think. That's reasoning such as is hostile to the Christian faith. So we see here that there are certain things. For example, we know naturalism, right? The theory of evolution, especially macroevolution. In the scientific community for the past 150 years or so, that has been the predominant way of explaining all the biological life we have around us, right? And they prefaced it in such a way that anybody who even hints at something divine or supernatural, they are bullied and thrown down as unscientific, as narrow-minded, as religious nuts, that this is science. This isn't religion, this is science. So they've built this edifice that science is mutually exclusive from religion, and you don't ever let them see each other. There is nothing in science that has to do with God, and there's nothing with God that has to do with science. And so they've built this edifice, this structure, that science and God do not mix. And anybody who ever tries to, they're thrown out and cast out of the academic world, because that's not allowed. So that's what this is kind of talking about. It's when men build up these strongholds of thought and these arguments that go against the knowledge of God. No scientist can even entertain the idea of God. It's outright dismissed. That's not an option. How did this happen? It's not God. You can't say God. Anything else. Make up any other story. It can't be God. So when this is talking about that, we, as Christians, we need to be able to pull those strongholds down. So my question is, how are you going to do that if you have no idea what the theory of evolution even teaches? You know, how are you going to do that if you have no idea what these men are even saying? You know, you can't. If you don't have a knowledge of what's going on out there, you cannot accurately rip down their arguments and say, no, these are crap. So, Princeton theologian J. Gresham, I don't know how to say that, Mackin, once warned, quote, "False ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there. If we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion." So what I have here is, I would have as much luck in preaching the gospel to you guys in German as preaching to an audience who has already wrote off Christians and their book as a bunch of nuts. When a culture systematically destroys all thought that entertains the notion of God, its people will be hard-pressed to see anything related to God as a viable option. The gospel clearly has power, but that power is not without its limits, since not everyone who hears believes. So if we saw this in Soviet Russia too, the government was so atheistic that it got rid of everything to do with Bibles. Anything Christian was stamped out. They were secular humanists to the nth degree. I remember somebody talking about, I think maybe it was William Lane Craig, said he visited there and he actually found a church, which was extremely rare, that believed in God. And he said that, he asked them, you know, how did you guys come to know God and know who he was and all this stuff? And they said, by reading the atheistic arguments against him. So they went out and they actually read all the arguments against God, and from those arguments they learned who people thought God was versus who they tried to argue against. And so, yeah, the gospel has power, and yes, it can permeate even somewhere like that, but that was extreme case with very, very few people, and it was through anti-apologetics that they came to God. So, apologia, the Greek word apologia, is used in the following passages. So this is actually a word that's used in the Greek in your Bible, and I have a list of them there that it's used, and I'll commend those to you. We'll look at the last one. But every time you see there, it says Acts 25:16, answered, and that was in a formal sense. That's Paul in the courts. Acts 22:1, defense. 2 Corinthians 7:11, clearing yourselves. Philippians 1:7-17, defense. 2 Timothy 4:16, answer in a formal sense. 1 Corinthians 9:3, answer. And probably the most well known. So, get Timothy again and 1 Peter. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 at the same time. So this is probably the best known or the most well-known use of the word apologia is in 1 Peter chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. So that give an answer is actually apologia. It means give a defense. So what Peter's commanding his audience here is that you are supposed to be ready at any given moment to give a defense of what you believe. So go back to 2 Timothy. So I want to just show you there's quite a bit of similarities between what Peter says and what Paul says on this issue. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And it goes on to tell you why you need to do that. But that word instant, you know, that gives me the idea again of being ready always. In season, out of season, whether I'm standing behind a pulpit with a prepared lesson teaching, or I'm out on the street, or I'm at my secular job and somebody asks me something about Christ, about Christianity, about something, I need to be ready. I need to be prepared in advance to be able to answer that stuff. And not just relying on, at the moment, I'll just get something from God and He'll give me everything I'm going to say right now without ever reading anything or studying anything. It'll just, the Holy Spirit will just specially indwell me and I'll know everything about the Bible right now. I don't think that usually happens. Have you had that?
No.
Yeah. You haven't had that? Huh, weird. So, you know, this, obviously with this, this requires a lot of work. And not everybody's got time for a lot of that. I mean, obviously we all have our own thing going on. But, you know, this isn't something, though, whether you're reading Paul or whether you're reading Peter or whatever, this is something they agree on. You know, this is something that is important to our Christian faith, is that we are ready to give a defense of what we believe.
I think you should look at the one in Philippians 1:7.
Philippians 1:7?
17. He basically said that.
So go to Philippians chapter 1.
Especially verse 7.
It's in my list. Oh yeah, it is. Philippians 1:7. And I'm in the wrong book. Philippians 1:7 says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers in my joy. And go to verse 17. But the others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So there you have apologia used in both those, as well as Paul says, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he's not only defending it, but he's also confirming it. And that's what I was talking about earlier with the, that's what apologetics did for me, is it confirmed my faith. You know, I had believed these things for all these years, but now I had just taken it for granted. Apologetics came along and said, okay, well, it is actually true, not just in a sense that you believed it because your parents or your teachers or your preachers told you to believe it and that you felt the draw of the Holy Spirit and everything else, but now it's true in a mental sense. You can see this in science. You can see this in philosophy. You can see this in history. So, you know, I think those are important. Thanks for that, Pastor. So if we study all these passages, among others that we will during the class thoroughly, I would suggest our apologetic task has at least three parts. One, to defend the faith against objections or alternate worldviews, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2, to communicate the gospel, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, and we looked at that as well. And 3, to confirm the truth of the gospel to yourself. And I have here Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, if you want to turn there, that's the faith. And I could have included here again Philippians chapter 1. 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So, the reason I have that, you know, we could use Philippians again, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, but we understand that through this substance, through this evidence that God did these things, that when Genesis says God created the heaven and the earth and God did this and God did that, we can know many of those things by studying the sciences, by studying cosmology, by studying biology, anatomy, and physiology, you know. So now you're getting these substances, these evidences that also augment your faith. They don't give you permission again to believe, but they augment your faith. They come along and they confirm what you already believe. So, number 3, apologetic arguments.
Nate, yes. Bring in number 3, just for me, as I think about apologetics, to just to comment on point 2,
mm-hmm.
I think of that classical illustration of a man separated from God by the gap of sin, and how he's always going to fall short of the glory of God and he can't save himself. And then there's the next picture that has the bridge of the cross, you know, spanning that sin gap.
Mm-hmm.
As I think about apologetics, I see it two ways. First is that guy standing on the edge of that cliff deciding if he's going to believe or not, and how he's got questions, and apologetics can help answer his question to say, yes, faith in Christ and the cross work is the only way to deal with sin.
Mm-hmm.
But then I think about the other guy who's standing on the other side, who's already trusted in Christ. What apologetics seems to me is a visual, is allows him to look back the other way and realize, oh, when I made this choice to trust Christ, I really was making a decision that made sense.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, I've seen those before, the pictures. But yeah, you're right. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get kind of into final wrap-up lessons. We'll talk about apologetics and its use in evangelism and such, and witnessing, and the tools that we can use by that. But yeah, the confirmation is huge, because we all have doubts. At some point in our life, everybody, at some point, you're going to question something, either about the faith in general. You know, what if this is all a hoax, like they keep saying? You know, what if this was just a man-written book? What if it was? What's the difference? And, you know, at some point in any Christian's life, doubt is normal. You know, that's human. I mean, and God, you know, you got Doubting Thomas, right? He gets a bad rap. He gets a bad rap for doubting, but does Christ condemn him? No, because he's human. That's what we do. We doubt. We doubt everything. You know, we'll get into what else people doubt, but. So, apologetic arguments. An argument is a presentation of facts, figures, statistics, and evidence in favor of your view or belief. So what we're doing in this section, I'm just going to highlight some of the main argumentation lines in apologetics, and then we'll work with these more as we move on. So I'm just going to give like a brief overview of what it is. So the first one I have on there, nice $4 word for you, presuppositionalistic apologetics.
No, I'm not.
So it starts, so this is the idea that you start with presuppositions, and from these ideas you assume these ideas true outright, then use them to infer other truths. So presuppositional apologetics states that all systems of thought start with presuppositions. What that means is every person out there has things they already assume true before they ever end up believing something. They already believe certain things. So we should place the authority of Scripture above neutrality, empirical evidence, subjective feelings, and man's wisdom or logic, or run the risk of subjecting the Bible to a higher authority. So this is similar. Pastor actually started his last series on this, and he had a whole list of things that we assume are true about the Word of God, right? I don't know if, what do you have, like 7 or 8 of them?
Eight?
So there are 8 things that we just assume true, and then we go back and prove them. So that's what I'm kind of doing with this too. I'm starting with this presuppositionalistic approach and saying, we start with presuppositions, and then we're going to go back and try to prove them. Now, I'm not going to try to prove the Word of God. I'm pastor's doing that in his class. So that I have it on there, but I'm not going to seek to prove that one in what I'm doing. So what I have here is God exists. I'm assuming that one to begin with. And that he has seen fit to reveal himself. Now there's 4 different ways I have listed here that he has revealed himself to us. By the living word, Jesus Christ, John 1:1-3 and 14. So go there. John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that made that was made. Verse 14, drop down to verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we'll be talking at probably a few lessons in about this one, the historical Jesus, looking at what the Gospels talked about Jesus' life, as well as what other secular historians talked about Jesus, and showing Him as an actual historical figure, not just a Bible story. There are other secular historians that wrote, that talked about Jesus and His ministry, His death and His resurrection, you know, besides the Gospels. So we're going to look at a little bit of that and what the implications of that are. By the written word, Scripture, 1 Timothy 3:16-17. I might have to say 2 Timothy. I think so. That might be a typo. That might need to say 2 Timothy. Right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So reading that too, what is included in those good works? Obviously, the next chapter, as well as chapter 2, preaching, teaching, exhorting, all the things that are listed in there. Again, I'm not gonna spend any time on, because pastor's doing that in his class. But I wanted to include it in that's something we should assume. And then I have, he is revealed by nature, Psalm 19:1-4. Could have included a few ones in here, but Psalm 19:1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. 4th, I have, He has revealed Himself by His providential and miraculous acts. Acts 1:3. So this is after Christ's resurrection. Verse 3 is talking about Christ after He rose. Says, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, Christ's resurrection obviously was a miracle. Death to life is always a miracle. So I would say this, depending on your view of what providence and miracles are, you know, this may or may not be something you could see today. I believe, for example, that any new life is a miracle. You know, we're about to have our third child. To me, that is a miracle, because not the physical side of it. I know how two humans can physically make a child, but that child has its own soul and spirit. That is something I cannot make, and that is something that is not made by nature. That's something only God can do, so I believe that's an ongoing miraculous act that God allows for a soul and a spirit to indwell a new body that we humans naturally make. That, to me, is miraculous. Now, you may disagree with me, but I don't see how nature can account for that. So that's supernatural, and that's something that happens every day. So, I also have under here, His Word is true and reliable. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and His Word is actually true and reliable. So, as stated earlier, apologetics is not permission to believe the truth claims of the Scripture, but should be used as support of what God has said. So as we go forward, what I'm going to do is... Yeah?
I just would point out that an atheist would have all the opposite presuppositions than you identified.
Correct.
So just your point that we all, that every worldview or belief system starts with presuppositions, they're going to be the opposite of every one of these.
Correct. So they're going to start almost the polar opposite of literally every one of those things, and then they're going to argue. The problem is, are they consistent in their argumentation? Does their argumentation lead to something that actually is coherent or is against everything science, philosophy teaches us? And, you know, who our claims or their claims, do they eventually respond or correspond to reality? Who actually has that correspondence to reality in the end? So that's presuppositionalistic, that we start with presuppositions, and I would say that that's where we ought to start. We do, whether we admit it or not. So we're just going to get it out there. The second one I have is the cosmological argument. So these are cause and effect. Everything that begins to exist must have a sufficient cause. Since the universe came or began to exist, the universe, therefore, must have a sufficient cause, and that cause is God. So some of the major defenders included Aristotle, Plato, Thomas Aquinas, Charles Hodge, Norm Geisler. So the cosmological argument, this is going to be, we're going to be dealing specifically with the cosmological argument for at least one lesson. This is looking at the universe, especially in the area of cosmology, the science of cosmology, and looking at how recent discoveries in cosmology point back to God's existence, as well as, you know, the Bible already claims the cosmological argument. We just read one of them back in Psalm, that the heavens declare God's glory and the earth shows His handiwork. The Bible already assumes that, and there are several other passages we'll look at too, but this is the idea that everything we see, and we know this from science, for every action there is a
opposite
and equal reaction. But that goes the other way too. Every reaction we see had to have a cause. You know, that's an effect, right? That reaction is an effect. That had to have a cause at some point. Since the universe came into existence, that must also have a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, then that cause had to be outside of the universe. So that's one of the lessons we'll be going over, is trying to talk about that in more detail and demonstrate that. Three, the teleological argument. This is the argument that the existence of order or design or extreme complication or purpose in the world implies the existence of an intelligent designer. So you can boil the teleological down to design implies a designer. That's another one of the ones we'll be spending at least one, maybe two lessons on. One of the main areas of argument in this area, it's kind of redundant, is intelligent design. Under this, there are many different facets to point to the universe being designed. So Intelligent design is something we're going to look at quite a bit. This is something in biology specifically, as well as some of the other sciences, that is actually being debated in the academic world. This isn't just theologians or philosophers anymore. This is actual biologists, very intelligent men, looking at this as an actual viable option nowadays. That biology is not capable of happening by some sort of a natural process. There has to be someone doing things. So, what's that?
They say evolution tinkered with it.
Right, and I'll talk about that too, because that's something I've come across that just blows my mind. So, we'll be looking at that specifically, and in that point that they seem to ascribe divinity to a process. And that's why the whole thing of this thing, I had to get this to Pastor, but the whole lesson series is called The Almighty God or The Almighty Dot. I should have said that earlier. But, and the why is because of that right there. When I read a lot of the atheistic writings and stuff, they start talking about the process of evolution as if it is choosing things and doing things by its will. And it has a purpose in mind and it has a plan, and it's like, you're just talking about God without saying God. So, all right. So we'll talk about that too when we get into the teleological argument. Well, actually, the next few lessons, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Four, axiopistic or evidentialist apologetics. So this is reasoning from the particular to the general. So empirical data for the evidentialist part of this is using the five senses as a logical starting point for understanding truth. So example of this would be like Bud, archaeology proves the Bible is reliable. You know, he's really into archaeology, and this is one of those facets of apologetics. Therefore, we can trust what it says about theology. So, especially the book of Luke, this is one they always run to use for archaeology. Luke is very detailed with people, places, and things, and time frames and everything else. So the archaeologists use Luke as almost a textbook when they're in the Middle East. And so what the inference is, if the Bible is this accurate with these minor details about all these minute, seemingly trivial things, then maybe it's trustworthy when it says things about God. So I have axiom. An axiom is a self-evident proposition taken for granted as being true. From them, we infer other truths. For example, all men are created equal. This is because the triune God has spoken. So this would be the moral argument, and we're going to talk about the moral argument as well. This is one of those other areas that drives me nuts with humanists, because I don't understand why there's so many people rioting about social injustice if they don't believe in justice. I don't get it. I don't understand why there are so many people mad about sexism, racism, or any other ism when there's no such thing without God. If there is no God, there's no such thing as racism. Racism is natural. That's why they killed and dissected Aborigines in Australia, because Darwin said they're just lower human species, so we should study them. That's natural. That's naturalism. So only with a moral God who gives a moral standard are these things even wrong. I don't understand why they get so bent out of shape about things they don't even believe in. But whatever. So, as Christians, we are committed to the truth. That is the essence of who God is, the one true God, and His Word is truth. We can know truth because His Word is truth, and truth is that which corresponds to reality. His Word corresponds to reality, so in all categories, we will see what Scripture claims, then we will look to see if we find correspondence in the universe by looking at the sciences and philosophy. So that's my fundamental approach. We're gonna look at the Bible and see what the Bible says, what it claims. Then we're gonna go out there and we're gonna look in the sciences, we're gonna look in philosophy and see, does what the Bible claim correspond with our experiences in life? So questions? Comments? Nothing? Okay.